Well, will you turn with me, please, to the chapter we read in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, this chapter is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. If you fail to understand Genesis 3, you will never understand anything about why the world is as it is. And as you read Genesis 3, you are reading true history. The New Testament treats Genesis 3 as an accurate historical account of what happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ endorsed completely the accuracy and reliability of Genesis 3. And so as we come to Genesis 3, we are not coming to a myth. We're not coming to a story. We're not coming to something like Star Wars or Doctor Who or whatever myth and fantasy you want to think about. We are coming to truth. There are those who would say to us, well, of course, Genesis 3 is a pictorial representation of what happened. The important thing about it is that it has spiritual and theological significance. Well, it certainly does have spiritual and theological significance. But it has that because it is true. Francis Schaeffer once had that very helpful description of the whole of the Bible, but he actually made it when talking about Genesis 3. When he says that we have to remember that the Bible is a book for fallen men. And therefore, it is adapted to the limitations of our capacities to think. But everything the Bible says is truth. In fact, Schaeffer uses the little phrase true truth. Absolute truth. But we don't have exhaustive truth. We're not told absolutely everything because we don't have the capacity and the intellectual power to be able to relate to everything. So there are questions about not only Genesis 3, but other parts of the scripture where we don't have a full answer. But within the Bible, and within Genesis 3 in particular, we are told sufficient truth so that the most intellectual will find his mind stretched to an extreme. And the simplest person will obtain from this book and this chapter the most profound comfort. And so we're coming to that which is true. And in this chapter is the only reliable and accurate explanation of the state of the world and the state of our hearts. Here you are fully explained why you act as you do, why you do things you wish you never did, and you think things that you would be ashamed if I had the power to put on this wall what you think. This chapter gives the explanation to those things. And you see, to understand this chapter, you have to just remember four great truths. And the first thing you have to remember is this: that God is sovereign and all-wise. And therefore nothing happens in this chapter that is outside of the control of our great God, and all things serve His wise purposes. But you also have to realize that there is a real being called Satan. He is not the equal and opposite of God. He is a created being, but he is a powerful being of utter evil. His name, Satan, means the accuser. He's sometimes called the devil, which means slanderer. We find in the book of Revelation he is referred to as the one who is the deceiver of the whole world. Our Lord Jesus called him a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he is a real being. And because of him, the third thing we have to remember is this: that sin has come into the world and wrought devastation in the minds and lives of every single man and woman. Satan himself rebelled against God, and then he, by his deceptions and lies, deceived Eve and led her and Adam into sin. He falsely accused God and led them into deliberate rebellion and defiance of God. And the fourth thing we have to remember is the most profound of all: that the eternal God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And so we read of the Lord Jesus that through death he would destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And John tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Following on what your pastor said this morning, he came to set men free, and to do it at the awesome price of his own life. And so, speaking of the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And as we approach Christmas, we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in this chapter, we are given the first indication that occurs in the whole of the Bible, the fundamental indication of why Jesus would come. If you go to a service that is a, what is called a service of nine lessons and carols, if you listen to the service from the King's Chapel in Cambridge on Christmas Eve, they almost always start with their first reading from this particular passage. And they're actually quite right to do so, because in the verses we're going to look at this evening, we have the beginning of the Christmas story. We have the beginning of God's great purposes being unfolded before our eyes. The first statement of the gospel: the great truth of Christ's coming into the world, that he might conquer and destroy the enemy of men, even the devil. And so I want us to look at verses 14 and 15 this evening, because in these two verses we have God's reaction to Satan's evil conduct in his deception and seduction of Eve and Adam. And I just want us to notice three things as we look at these verses. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. It is something I've already said, that God is in control of everything. I wanted to see that control that God has. There was a particular villain who lived in the area where I lived when I was a boy in Bristol. It was not the most salubrious area. It was an estate, a council estate, and there was a man who lived on that estate who went under the unlikely name of Jack. Sorry about that. Don't worry, it's my second name as well. But Jack was big, he was a bully, and he was a crook. And he terrorized a large section of the estate of Hartcliffe where I grew up. And then one day he was arrested and he was brought to court and he stood before a judge. And Jack was put into context because he wasn't quite as big as he made himself out to be, and he certainly wasn't as brave as he pretended to be. And he found someone who had much more power than he did. And when the judge said 15 years, Jack had no answer. And the court burst into applause. Here we have, in these two verses, a bigger courtroom, a bigger villain, but a greater judge. Because here we have Satan before his judge. And for Satan, there is no escaping. For him, he finds himself silent and unanswering. And all his hopes are dashed as he hears God's judgment on him. You see, what Satan looked for was the control of men. He had rebelled against God, and now he had induced Adam and Eve to doubt God and also to rebel against God. And suddenly he had made them to be opposed to God. And they were following him. And so here we have him seeking to manipulate the creation of God for his own personal satisfaction. But you see, now he stands before God. And God is interrogating man. And the awful devastation of sin is already manifest. The blame shifting. The victim mentality. Adam says to God, I only did it because of that woman. Men have been saying that ever since, haven't they? I only did it because of her. And I only had her because you gave her to me. Don't look at me, Gov. It's everybody else's fault, not me. And of course, the woman's pretty quick to pass the blame over to Satan. He's the only one who has nothing to say. Because he literally has nothing to say. You see, this is how sin works. It erodes all that is wholesome. It destroys relationships. And I want to say to you this evening that naturally you are just like Adam and Eve. And in your sin, you serve the will of Satan. Oh, it's a fallacy when men talk about being free thinkers, about having liberty to choose. Nothing can be further from the truth. When you are under sin, you are a slave. You are under a force and a power greater than yourself. That's why you do the things you do. That's why relationships fall apart. That's why in our society now we see such moral and such spiritual decline because of sin. It's because of that power that is at work that the Bible talks of when they call the devil the prince of the power of the air. And because of sin, he influences and he dominates. And your attachment to sin gives him control and influence in your life. You're not free. You're the worst of captives. Do you see, how can I say that? Because it's often a free man who appreciates how bad the captivity was when he's been set free. But I have to say this to believers. When you delight and dabble with sin, who are you serving? Are you serving the Savior? When you watch things that you know are not wholesome, but you watch them anyway. When you let go your temper, which you should control. When you tell lies to save your own skin, who are you serving then? We are presented here with this great ambition of Satan to control men. And you see it. For what happens? God comes to fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they hide from him. Adam uses a word he didn't even know existed until he fell into sin. He says, I was afraid. Where did fear come from? It came from his own sinful actions. And now he's afraid of God. And that beautiful relationship that he knew when the Lord God walked with him in the garden is blasted apart. And that was Satan's goal and his ambition. But now we find him on trial. And we find that God takes from him every vestige of control. And he has lost everything he thought he had. Notice three things before we actually look at the words of the two verses. The first thing that is so obvious, but we don't notice it, is Satan is actually there. What has happened? God has come. It's the evening time. And he's come to fellowship with Adam and Eve. And he's interrogated them about what they've done. And Satan is there. But surely with all his subtlety and his craftiness, he had the nous to get out of the place, to get away, to leave. But he's there because God wants him there. And he has no alternative. He is facing a higher power. He is under divine control. And I've remarked a couple of times already, he is silent. Oh, he had so much to say to Eve. So many subtle, clever arguments. He was so pleased with himself. Now he is silent. Not one word passes through his lips. All his bravado has gone. You know, you see that, don't you? When they caught Saddam Hussein, in those first few hours, he was silent. When they captured Gaddafi, all he could talk about was his own personal safety. The bravado was gone. Here, this greatest of tyrants is silent before God. And he is subject to what God will say. And he cannot do a thing about it. What God will say is irreversible. And he has no power to deal with it. He is utterly humbled. And he is there, it seems to me, cowering under God's piercing eye. And again, let me just say to him, that you may think to yourself, well, I don't know about this business of sin and all this stuff about Jesus Christ and so on. It's not for me. It's not my scene. Well, that's the devil's argument. And the solemn truth is this, that one day the piercing eye of God that brought Satan down will fix on you. It's an awful picture. But here do we not have an illustration of the sovereign power of God? For God's power hasn't changed. Oh, the environment, the atmosphere has changed. Before Adam and Eve's sin, there was but peace and joy and delight. But now sin has come in, and the sovereignty and the power of God is now seen. Not just in his creative ability, but more especially now in the fact that he is the God of judgment and gloriously the God of mercy. So here we have this picture, first of all, of the control of God. And Christian people, I want you to realize that. I want you to grasp that. That Satan is not totally free. That he is subject to God. And that his main sphere of operation against believing people is by his lies and by our own sin, which give him space. No wonder Paul wrote, give the devil no room. And oh, if only we all could learn that lesson and hate evil and shun unrighteousness And we would reduce the insidious attacks of Satan as we walked in holiness with God. But the thing I want you to notice about these two verses is this, is that they are a curse. And this is God's curse on Satan. And yet, they are a blessing. They are the most wondrous promise. And so here you have verses 14 and 15. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Let's just stop there a moment. Here God is addressing the snake, the vehicle that Satan used. He used him because he was the most suitable to his own personality. The snake had that natural subtlety, and Satan identified with that element. Though Satan was perverse in his subtlety, and the snake is being cursed. Why does God do that? Because the snake is to be a symbol down through history of the reality of Satan's curse and situation. The snake is humbled. It is told it will slither on the ground. And a slithering snake is not an attractive thing. I know some people seem to like snakes, but most people, if I was to bring a snake out here, I think I could clear the room pretty quickly. Slithering snake. And in particular, swallowing dust. Doesn't mean to say he fed on dust, but it means that everything is brought down in its quality by the dust which constantly comes into the mouth of the creature. But God is showing in the animal the state of the one that is described as that old serpent, the devil. And he is humbled as God brings his judgment. And there we have then in verse 15, the actual, the detailed statement of God against Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here you see something very interesting. Satan had introduced enmity between God and man, or between man and God, rather. He had turned the heart of Adam and Eve away from God. And he did it for the sake of doing it. Now God puts enmity into the situation, not for the sake of doing it, but in order to bring about hope and grace and glory for man who has fallen. And notice that God says, "I will put enmity there." It wasn't there. They'd been seduced by Adam. But now God puts it there. And it's a very strong word. It's a definitive word. It's what God has done. He has introduced into the experience of Satan the enmity of the created being that is man. And what's the consequence of that? Well, the consequence of that is this, that the woman is changed. You see, she'd been deceived. She'd followed Satan. But God says, I'm going to put enmity between her and you. The woman will no longer listen to you easily. She knows she has been deceived. She says that in verse 13. She no longer trusts you. The one you thought you were going to use as the vehicle of your domination is going to be the very one who will despise you and argue against you. And there's something very precious here. It means that Eve, the sinner, is going to have her heart changed. And is this not the first indication of grace? That a sinner can be changed from being opposed to God to loving God. And you see, here is the beginning of the message of the gospel. That God, who is offended by your and by my sin, is of such a merciful disposition that he will change our hearts and turn us from folly and hatred to love and obedience. Do you know that? Do you know that in your own experience? Have you known the power of God's grace? But the second thing we have here of this curse, which is really a blessing, is that the relationship between Satan and this woman will continue on down through history. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now we have to be very careful as we look at these verses and treat them on their merit and on what they say. And what he is saying here is that there will be a seed of the woman, her children, the generations that will come from Eve. The whole of humanity is in mind, although the word seed, when it says her seed, is singular. It's a collective word, and it's including all of humanity. God is saying that down through history there will be this conflict going on between man and Satan, and that Satan will never prevail. He will never achieve his goal. And here you see is the beginning of the unfolding of the history of the world. And the history of the world is not just seen in what happens with nations and what just happens with powers and with wars and so on, but it is seen in a greater way as we understand the scripture, as we see that there is a greater warfare going on. There is a spiritual warfare going on. There are those principalities and powers. You remember how Daniel, in chapter 10 of Daniel, an angel comes to him and says, I've been delayed 21 days by the prince of Persia. He's talking about one of those evil powers that has influence in the life of nations, and the movements of nations are more than just the wisdom of men or the failure of the wisdom of men. Behind them are the mighty movings of God and the machinations of Satan. And that's why Paul writes to Christians and says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And my dear friends, it seems to me that so often we Christians lose sight of the spiritual dimension. And I think particularly in our praying, we are so earthbound, so taken up with what we can see, that the bigger issues are not known to us as they should be. But what this is telling us is very simply this, that God is committed to the utter downthrow and destruction of Satan's power. And that brings us on to the third thing he says. And he moves from that collective noun where he speaks about her seed. He moves on to a specific person within that seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he is telling Satan that not only is the woman going to be against him, and not only will he never have the dominion over men that he so longed for and thought he would achieve, but there's going to come one who will be a seed of that woman. There will rise up a man who will be unique in history, and who will be of such a quality and such a caliber that he will have power to destroy Satan himself. And here, therefore, is this promise of Christ. And as Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he says of him, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to set free those who were under the law. And here at the very beginning, when the horror of sin is first manifest, when its evil is known, where sin abounds, grace is seen to abound much more. I want us therefore just to close by thinking about what that means. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is he? He is the one who was born in a manger at Bethlehem. Who is he? He is the one who walked the streets of the cities of Palestine, who spoke words of beauty and power, who did amazing things, and who every step of his way was dogged by Satan as the snake sought opportunity to bruise his heel. Because you know that the word here translated bruise is really crush, and it's the same word. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. And the difference doesn't lie in the action, but in the effect. And Satan could only crush the heel, because in his subtlety and his deviousness, he knows he has not the strength to take on this one. So he looks for the heel. But the heel he would crush will crush him, will bring him down. And that bruising took place. It took place when we come to the sufferings of Christ at the cross. Will you come with me now to that place? For Christ was born that he might go to the cross. And on the cross he hangs. And there he faces the malice and the cruelty of men. And what pain and anguish they inflicted. And there he knows the judicial wrath of God as God withdraws from him, and what it means to bear sin takes full effect in its eternal, infinite power. And there Satan himself and the hosts of hell attack the blessed Savior at the moment of his greatest extremity. The snake strikes the heel. What whisperings and torments of evil. What lies and accusations he whispers into the ear of Christ. What torments he brings to the mind of the Savior. How he heaps shame upon him as he, the Savior, knows that shame which breaks his heart. As he is made a sin offering for you and me. And there Satan bites and crushes the heel. He was bruised for our iniquities. And yes, God bruised him. But so did Satan. And the hour long prophesied comes to pass. And in his malice, he seeks to destroy the Savior. But as was always to be the case, his malice ever ends up serving God. Because as death comes to Christ, the head of Satan is crushed. Listen to how Paul describes it. And he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. And the picture Paul paints there is simply one of this. Here are the hosts of Satan, and they are clamoring around Christ. They are seeking to destroy him. And as a man removes a jacket, so Christ removes them. It is total authority and power over them. Such is his moral perfection. Such is his intellectual integrity. Such is the purity of his character. That as he said, as he anticipated, the cross. The evil one is coming. But he has nothing in me. And that word echoes out from the hill of Calvary. Finished! And it is not just the work of Christ that is finished. It is the last hope of Satan. He himself is finished. And there takes place the most extraordinary death. For having endured the sufferings of hell for you and me, having engaged with the powers of hell and defeated them, we read of the Lord Jesus that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his life. He had the authority to do it. And the only man in history who chose the moment and manner of his death died in triumph. And by his death he crushed Satan and destroyed his power. And as we approach Christmas, we approach the birth of the mighty conqueror. My time has gone. My dear friends, the implication of this verse is this: that now there is a legacy that flows. Christ said he would bind the strong man, and therefore he would spoil his property. And so Christ, by the work of the gospel, saves whomsoever he will, and Satan has no power to hinder him. Indeed, the Lord said of the work of the church, the gates of hell, its power and its plans and its purposes, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Why? Because at the cross, Christ destroyed their power. And Satan's time is short. Revelation 12 is a commentary on Genesis 3. And there we read that he knows his time is short. The day is not far hence when his doom will be finally fulfilled, when he will be cast into that place of everlasting burnings and be tormented day and night forever. And he will enter into the final punishment, which is his merit, which was secured by the cross. And in the meantime, you and I, we face him. He is a roaring lion. But because of the cross, we have this truth, that we may stand against him and resist him. And here is what believers do. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Oh, they're washed in that blood. And in that blood, their sins are removed. And Satan has no power over a forgiven sinner. And by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives to death, here are people transformed because of the grace of God. And here is the encouragement for us, that yes, the devil will try to bring us down, but Christ gives us the victory. And so the apostle writes, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I end with just two simple questions. And the first is this: have you known that work of grace that was hinted and suggested here for Eve? Have you known its reality? And then secondly, to believers, are you living as people who follow him who is the victor? Because you must understand and know that this promise that says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, will be fulfilled in you. Because Paul writes, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet. And the day is coming and may not be long away, when he shall descend from heaven in all his glory and power, and a host will be gathered to him. And there will be then that limitless number, that uncounted number of men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have known him as the one who has set them free. And in that day, Satan will see the sheer extent of his defeat and of his failure. And his crushing will be manifest in the glorious triumph of the people of God when we meet with him who is the crusher of Satan's head. And that day is the day of our hope, the day of our anticipation, the day for which the Savior was born into the world, that he might deliver us from sin and bring us to eternal glory.